Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 14 tonight. Please remain standing with me as we read God's Word. Acts 14, and we'll actually look at the entire 14th chapter. The message is entitled, Finishing Strong. Acts 14, this is God's Word. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had, notice, fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Please be seated. Pray together. Heavenly Father, we are a privileged people. I pray that that's one thing that we leave here with tonight. I think it's something at times, Lord, that we can get into a rhythm and we can kind of take the Word of God for granted, and it becomes something that becomes common and ordinary to us, Lord. And I pray that we here tonight would appreciate greatly the fact that we hold in our hands the Word of God. Lord, this is the Word of the living God who has condescended to speak to us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. Lord, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged as we leave this place tonight. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't, says John Piper. Worship is lacking in various places. People don't know the true and the living God, so missions takes place. Missions happen so that people might come to know the true and the living God. They might worship him properly and appropriately. I think we see here that Paul is given over to missions because he loves the Lord so much, because it's something that consumes him, the worship of God, and in the shorter catechism, the glory of God being known. And so Paul is a man who is moving about on this first missionary journey. In fact, we read of it at the end of the chapter in verse 26. He fulfills and finishes this first missionary journey that began in Acts 13 as he's sent out by the church in Antioch. And at the end of the chapter, he returns to Antioch and talks about all that God has done in them and through them. But Paul is a man that is committed to what God has for him. He's committed with taking the gospel to the nations. Listen, come what may. Come what may. We'll see here in this chapter as he goes to Iconium in verses 1 to 7, as he goes to Lystra in verses 8 to 20, and as he retraces his steps through these cities after hitting Derbe in verse 20, that he is going to serve the Lord and the Lord's purposes for him no matter what happens in his life. I want to make 3 points tonight as we look at this chapter, obviously somewhat briefly because of its length. Again, the message is finishing strong, the title, finishing strong. And our first point is division in verses 1 to 7 in Iconium. In verses 8 to 20 in Lystra, there's delusion that takes place. And then in verses 21 to 28, we'll see Paul discipling as he retraces his steps. So it's division, delusion, and discipling. Verses 1 to 7 in Iconium. And remember, for us, it's been, I don't remember the last time we were in the book of Acts, maybe 3 weeks or 4 weeks, something like that, probably 4 weeks. And normally you would read Acts 14 right after you read Acts 13, correct? You just kind of pass on from one to the next. And in Acts 13, we read about Paul ministering in a synagogue, and he preaches the gospel there after taking the people through the Old Testament scriptures. I think that's going to be an important point as we come to point number 2 and we look at Lystra here. So in Acts 13, let me just kind of remind you, because you've slept plenty of time since then, he talks about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there in the Jewish synagogue. He talks about God delivering them from Egypt, the people of Israel from Egypt, no doubt referring to Moses. He talks about the judges and even mentions Samuel. And then he talks about the kings and King David, and then goes right from that into King Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And we talked about the elements that are important for us to know as we present the gospel to people. We want to get ultimately to those things, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So perhaps Luke doesn't record all of the elements for us because we just read chapter 13. And what he's telling us is it would have been very similar to that. So the people that would have been there would have had an Old Testament background, correct? They would have known the scriptures. And Paul would have shown them how Jesus Christ is the prophet, priest, and king who fulfills those Old Testament scriptures. And it's a wonderful truth, a wonderful reality that he spoke in such a way that a great number, verse 1 says, both Jews and Greeks, and that would have been probably Greeks that were coming to believe in the one true God, that were focused on the scriptures and coming out of paganism, and now they're God-fearers, and they're coming to the synagogue to worship. Both Jews and Greeks believed, but unbelieving Jews, it says there in verse 2, stir up the Gentiles, and they poison their minds against the brothers. And so you have this thing going on where people are coming to faith, and then other people are opposed to the message. And I think this is one of the indicators that we're actually onto something when we share the gospel, right? When we communicate the good news to people, when we witness to friends and neighbors, or when the gospel is going forth from a pulpit in a church, we're onto something when division happens, correct? Because the gospel brings division. It's an offense to those who don't believe. And so there's division, it says in verse 4, and you kind of see this escalation in these verses. They're stirred up. People are stirred up in verse 2, and then they're divided in verse 4, and then it goes on to talk about eventually them being mistreated or assaulted, and then the opportunity and the chance to have them stoned arises as well. So these things are escalating as time goes on, but I want you to notice that Paul and Barnabas, when these things start to happen in verse 2, the Jews are stirred up, the Gentiles are stirred up, and the minds are poisoned. So, verse 3, they fled town. No, that's not what it says, is it? People are against them, opposed to them, so they remain for a long time and speak the word of God boldly. And God's bearing witness to the word that they're speaking. He's granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. And so there's this stick-to-itiveness. There's this perseverance, because as I said, Paul's committed to his charge. Talked about it in Philippians chapter 1 a couple weeks back, whenever that was, that we understand why Paul could do this, because for Paul to live was Christ. And to die was gain. And I know I bring this up to you on a regular basis as we look at Paul's writings, as we look at Paul in Acts, but we want to really think about Paul as he lives this way. I mean, what is it? I mean, how does Paul get there? And I hope you're saying, how do I get there? I mean, how do I get to the place where we just have a spine of steel? Where we can say, like Paul says in Acts 20, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. How do we get to that place? I hope that's something that we all desire. I know that I desire that. I mean, I look at the life of Paul and I say, I fall so far short of what Paul did and how Paul lived, but I want to be working towards that. You young people that have all of your life before you, as many years as God gives you, I hope that you're thinking this way. How can I serve the Lord in a way that I can come to the end and hear the Lord say, you know, well done. All of my life is before me. How do I prepare for a grown-up life of living that way for the Lord? I hope these are things that you're thinking about. Thinking of the context here that they fulfill their first missionary journey at the end of verse 26 makes me think in certain categories that I don't ordinarily think in. I don't know if you do either, but the things that were before Paul, and this is not the end of Paul's life, but the things that were before Paul were things that Paul was going to do, and yes, there was an end. There was a point where he crossed the finish line and fulfilled what God had for him to do. And I hope we think in categories like that, that the things that are before us, whatever they are, if they seem mundane to us, if they seem ordinary and not so important, I hope that the things that are before us are things that we think, I'm going to be faithful to do what God's called me to do in this time and in this season, in this position that God has me in. Because our sovereign God rules over all. And I like to say often, we really need to live like it, that God is in control of all things and has us where he has us for his glory and his good pleasure and for our good as well. And so maybe tonight, think about that. It's Lord's Day evening. Before you go into the next week and we start thinking about work and school and the things that we do, where is it that God has me right now? What is it that God has me doing? And am I seeking to be faithful and go through the finish line in this in this time that I'm in this season that I'm in. Well, he's there and he stays for a long time and he preaches the gospel. And notice just quickly as we move on to the next point, how does Luke summarize the message in verse 3? What does he call it? Paul's speaking this message boldly, God bearing witness to it. It's the word of his grace. It's the word of his grace. How do you summarize the message that Paul would preach? We talked about it this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the word of grace. Paul was all about the gospel. And I think that's important for us to remember again and again that the default for the unbeliever is law, is obedience, is works righteousness. And you need to know that for yourself, that your default, even as a Christian, is to go back to works righteousness. It's to go back by pleasing God by our works first and primarily. And we need that reminder again and again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, of the gospel, God's word of grace. And so it goes on here and says they stay there for a long while, and then they catch word that these people are trying to mistreat them and stone them. They learn of it, and then they flee to Lystra and Derbe that are in Lycaonia, that are kind of in the next region over. But they continue to preach the gospel, right? So they're not afraid of danger, so to speak. It's the right kind of fear. Calvin makes this point. It's the right kind of fear. They don't want to die. Right? They're not looking for death, but they're looking to preach on, to keep up with their duty. So they go on to the next place, and it says in the next place, after they leave this place in Iconium where there was division in verses 1 to 7, now there's delusion as they come to this next city in Lystra. Now at Lystra, there's a man sitting who could not use his feet. Okay? This man's never walked before, and he's there probably in the, I don't know, the city center or somewhere, and Paul's perhaps having communications with people. He's talking to people, no doubt, about the gospel. And this man's there looking at him, and Paul sees something in him. This isn't something that I would advise you to do today. Paul's in a unique position in that day. But he sees something in the man, and he knows that he has faith to believe, faith to be made well, it says in verse 9. So he simply speaks to the man. He says, stand up. And guess what? The man stands up. He springs up, it actually says in verse 10, and he begins to walk. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, right, they kind of gather around. Now maybe this reminds you of something. Maybe another story in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Remember in Acts 2 is Pentecost, and the Spirit's poured out, and Peter preaches the gospel, and 3,000 are saved. And then the very next story we see is Peter and John going into the temple in Jerusalem. And there's a lame man there in the courtyards. And Peter says to him, silver or gold I don't have, but what I give to you, I give in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. What I have, I give to you, rise up and walk. And the man gets up, the lame man gets up, and the crowd is gathered. And then Peter preaches the gospel. And he goes through, again, scripture. But what we have is similar and very different. And I think Luke is obviously doing this for a reason, isn't he? He's saying there are similarities between what's going on with the Jewish people in Jerusalem at the temple and what's going on here in this pagan city over here. There are similarities between the ministry of Peter. There are similarities with Paul. And I think what he's getting at is that God's power is present because the ultimate need is sin. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether Jerusalem or in Lystra, the biggest issue is sin and dealing with sin. And God has one answer for it, doesn't he? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. So here's where this story goes real different, is in their response. Because remember, when Peter preaches in Acts 3, he preaches the gospel, he goes through scripture, he preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and a couple more thousand people get saved. It's not like that here, okay? And I want to make this point here that we'll look at it more fully in Acts chapter 17. There's two places in the book of Acts. There are two places in the book of Acts where Paul preaches to outright pagans. It's here in Acts 14 to uneducated folk. It's thought to be kind of lower class folk, and then in Acts 17 in Athens to the Athenians that are more educated, right? They know more, they're into philosophy and these various ideas, and he's going to preach in those two places in a very similar way. And we'll look at that more in depth. We only have a few verses here, but I want you to understand this as we think about our God, as we think about communicating to people. Hopefully we're thinking about communicating the good news. We're witnessing to friends and loved ones. We're looking to add to our tool belt to share with other people. I want you to think about this because the end point has to be the same. We have to get to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without that, you haven't preached the gospel. You haven't communicated the good news that brings salvation. But the starting point is different here in Acts 14 and Acts 17. The starting point is different. He doesn't go to Scripture. He goes to creation and providence. He speaks a biblical message, but he doesn't use his Bible, you see? And he also does something we're going to see here, is he does something, he speaks to them on a level that they all understand. Because Scripture teaches us that people know about God by living in this world. They understand there's a Creator by looking at the creation. So he's going to do that here. Okay? I want us to see that. I want us to understand that. Why? Because we lived in an age, or we lived in a nation where people had biblical literacy a long time ago. Maybe they were Christians, maybe they weren't, but there was biblical literacy. And so we could reference Scripture and people kind of knew what we were talking about. But we live in a day and in an age where people no longer are biblically literate. They don't have the categories to just go and reference. And even more, they don't trust the Scriptures. So I think this is a tool that we can use. We can learn from no less than Paul the Apostle how to deal with people that are just, not in a negative sense, I'm not trying to be rude or mean or anything, just pagans. Their religion's not related to Scripture in any way, shape, or form. They're worshipers because we're all worshipers. I mean, we talked about it this morning. We all serve and we all worship in some way because God made us that way. Do you know that? Everybody worships. It's just a question of, do you worship idols or do you worship the true and the living God? Those are the two categories. Those are the two religions there are. False religion and true religion. False God, true God. That's it. There's all, you can boil it down to all these other areas, but put it together, it's those two. So this man's healed. And notice how they interpret this. Stand up right on your feet, verse 10. He springs up. He's walking. When the crowds are gathered, verse 11, they see what Paul had done. And they, what, praise God? No, they want to praise the gods. Right? They lift up their voices and they say in Lyconian, which is their native tongue, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Right? This is mythology. This is pagan religion. And they have Barnabas, they call Zeus, was kind of the head, one of the head gods, chief gods, and Paul, they call Hermes, because it says there in verse 12, he was the one that was speaking, he's the chief speaker, and you know, it's one of those towns that they have a priest of Zeus in verse 13, and they have a temple there at the city. I mean, this is a thoroughly pagan place. And they see this thing take place, and they just want to worship. And I think what's interesting, what's helpful to look at here, is that they speak in Lyconian, and Paul and Barnabas don't understand this language. So they're trying to communicate with them, and they're speaking to them about the Lord and about His ways and doing miracles, and then the people get all frantic and start getting carried away. And Paul and Barnabas, maybe they're like, we don't know what's going on, or maybe this is a good thing, or whatever, and they start getting this false worship together. And finally, I think Paul and Barnabas kind of start to figure out what's going on. And that's when we read in verse 14, after they gather the oxen and the garlands in 13, and they want to offer sacrifice. I think Barnabas and Paul figure it out. And they tear their garments. And they rush into the crowd. And in verses 15 to 17, we hear this brief message of what Paul said to them. But I love here that Paul and Barnabas, they tear their garments because they hear blasphemy, right? They hear language that is just improper. Here they are being elevated by a people, being literally worshipped by a people. And to them, that absolutely cannot happen. Because they are jealous for the glory and the praise of God, you see. It's something that consumes them. It drives them. It drives their mission endeavors to go out to the nations. And so they rip their clothes and they speak to these people. And Paul wants to first, he wants to make what we call the creator-creature distinction. Listen, we're men and we're not God. There is a God, he's going to say, but I'm not him. Barney over here, he's not him. There's a God and he's the creator. Okay? And so that's what we see here. Here's the message. Men, why are you doing these things? Verse 15. We also are men of like nature. That's something that stands up to me. I just need to be reminded again once in a while that Paul's a man of like nature with me. And the maturity and growth and things that he does is the work of God in him, right? So we're men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. Here's the good news at this point, right? That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So here's the good news. In one sense, think about this. There's a God, and he's alive, and he's true, and he's real, and you can worship him. That's the good news. Now here's the part of it that I don't think was probably good news to them. That Paul is calling what they had worshipped and what they had spent their life on vanity. Do you see that? Do you see the carryover in our society? I mean, are we able to think about our friends and our loved ones, our neighbors, and understand the category that if they don't worship the true and living God, then whatever they're doing is vain. It's vain. And it ultimately leads to death and damnation. I'm going to read Psalm 115. Is a great contrast between the true and living God and the gods of this world. The psalmist says in Psalm 115 verse 2, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let this hit you. Let this sink down into your heart and enjoy this. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Okay? That's our God. That's the God that we worship tonight. That's the one we sing to. We look at his word. Our God is in heaven and he does all that he pleases. He's absolutely sovereign over all things. Our God is in heaven, in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. Hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. What a sad thing, isn't it? I mean, do we catch that? Do we see how sad that is, that they spend their time and their energy and their money on things that are futile? And we, if we didn't grow up in the church, we did that too, didn't we? And God yanked us out of that. He pulled us from that and he saved us for himself. And now we know him. So I think it's a neat category for us to think in terms of this is actually good news for you, that you can turn from your vanity, your false worship, and you can worship the true and living God. It's possible now. And it seems like he gets into these categories. And we're not sure if Paul actually shared a little bit more and Luke is just summarizing, or if this is kind of all he could get in and Luke gives us the whole thing. But notice how he goes on. He says, you can turn from the vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and then all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. I think one of the objections that can come is this. Listen, why are there so many religions in the world? If this is the one true religion, why are there so many religions in the world? And Paul would probably say, if he expounded on this, he would say early on, people turned from the true and living God and worshiped in their own ways. Early on, thousands of years ago. And here's what you need to focus on. Not that that happened so many years ago, but here's the good news that you need to focus on, that God didn't entirely just wipe them out. He kept them alive. He kept them around. Whatever my ancestors were doing a couple thousand years ago, it wasn't worshiping God, yet God continued to keep them and bless them. He goes on to say there, in past generations, he allowed them to walk in their own ways, yet he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfied their hearts with food and gladness. He took care of people that spit in his face every day of their lives. He kept them alive. Why? So that in his perfect timing, in his right timing, our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases, that he could send his son into this world, born under the law, born of a virgin, and he could live perfectly, die for our sins on the cross, rise, go back to heaven, send his spirit, and say, now take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And while our ancestors were left in their own sins for God's good purposes, we now have an opportunity, and not a lot of people with Jewish blood in this room tonight, most of us being Gentiles, are very thankful that God did not do what he would have been very just and righteous in doing, wiping out all of those people. And so Paul's wanting them to understand and to know that you could have very well been wiped out. Your ancestors in the past, that God kept you people around, and now you can believe in the true and the living God and be saved. And he's emphasizing the positive, isn't he? It's a wonderful thing that God blesses his people of the world in the past. There's common grace. God extends these things to them. Jesus himself said God causes to rain on the just and on the unjust in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul's just picking up on that idea, isn't he? But now the good news is that you can turn from the vain and useless things to the true and the living God and worship properly and appropriately. And so here's the common grace message. He's talking about creation. He's talking about providence. God provides for you. And it's that thing that we need to remember. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so the unbelievers are without excuse. We can look and we can see there's creation, there's a creator. There's order, isn't there? There's design in it. I heard the illustration years ago. There's so much complexity in design. Nobody would ever believe that a tornado blew through a junkyard and produced a working, functioning 747. Yet people often will suppress the truth and say, oh, this is something that just simply happened. No, that's not true, is it? It's the suppression of the truth of God. It's there for them. And so Paul begins with this. That with this element, and no doubt wants to move from this general revelation to special revelation in preaching Christ. And we'll see that in Acts 17 as we come to it next time we're together. Well, it didn't go so well here, unfortunately. The message, I think, is proper and appropriate, but it goes on to say that they could scarcely restrain them, verse 18, the people from offering sacrifice to them. And even the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and supposed that he was dead. Isn't that interesting? One minute you read they want to worship him and offer up animal sacrifices to him in their temple, and the next minute they're throwing rocks at him to kill him and taking him out of town and leaving him for dead. And it's just a reminder for us, isn't it, that people are fickle. People are fickle. They're easily swayed by things outside of Christ. And that's something that we should expect with people. One of my tendencies is to expect too much from non-believers. I think I expect too much from believers too sometimes, but to expect too much from a non-believer. And just to know that they're sometimes not real stable. It can go from one side to another. And so we just press on. We keep loving on them. We keep praying for them. We keep seeking to minister to them. You see what Paul does here? As the disciples come out in verse 20, the disciples, I'm not sure where they were when Paul was getting stoned, right? not sure where they were at that moment in time, but they, when he's left for dead and outside of the city, the disciples show up and they gather around him, and Paul gets back up again. And I don't know how he did this, but he did it. God raises him up somehow, some miraculous type thing, it seems. And he enters into the city and stays overnight. He enters into the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Maybe he had some more people to talk to. Maybe he wanted to say to them that, hey, even this will not deter me from preaching the gospel and doing what God has called me to do. To be what God has called me to be. And I'm thankful. Think about this. I'm thankful that Paul didn't quit. That he persevered, that he pressed on. Because if he doesn't press on and persevere, he doesn't come to verse 26 where he fulfilled the task that God had for him. I think perseverance is something that as Christians we want to be asking the Lord to give to us. We want to be growing in the area of perseverance and growing in steadfastness. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, because our work is never in vain when it's in the Lord. Well, quickly, point three. They went down to Derbe, and we see, as we talk about discipling in verses 21 to 28, they retraced their steps. Notice this, when they preached the gospel to that city, meaning Derbe, up there in verse 20, and had made many disciples, they're bearing fruit, they returned to what cities? Lystra, verses 8 to 20, where Paul was just stoned, to Iconium, in verses 1 to 7, where there was great division and the people wanted to stone him, and to Antioch, which is what we looked at last time we were together in Acts 13, where they chased him out of that city as well. Three places where they chased him out of town or left him for dead. Three places that they didn't want him back. He went back there and ministered. And so you see the heart of a shepherd here. You see God giving him something that's within him that he knows not only is he to do this, not only is he supposed to do this, but God's changed this man from the inside out. And does it ever blow your mind as Pastor was talking about the thing that was most important to Paul was the gospel of Jesus Christ? It doesn't make him allergic to good works. It doesn't make him allergic to doing good. The gospel fuels him. And he knows that service is of utmost importance. Yes, he believes the gospel. Yes, he believes it's all of Christ. Yet he labors more abundantly than they all, 1 Corinthians 15 says. But he says it wasn't me, it was Christ in me. It's the grace of God within me. And so he's laboring, and quickly notice what he does as he goes back to these cities. He does a couple of different things. He does three things that are mentioned here. He strengthens the souls. He encourages them to continue in the faith, and then he speaks this word that's an incredible word. And again, ties into what we talked about, I think, in Sunday school this morning. He strengthened their souls. And this is something that we need to remember as Christians. It's about our attitude and our belief. It's a resolve to remain true to the Christian faith, especially in the face of trouble. It's an attitude to stay on the right path and on the right course when life is hard. He goes on to say that he encouraged them to continue in the faith. It's a strong urging. It's an exhorting. And it's an appeal. It's an imploring. Even a begging. As he goes back to these places where no doubt persecution was happening, not just to him, but to other Christians, where people were saying, this is hard being a Christian. He says, keep on in the faith. Keep going in your Christian life. Keep walking this path. And that's a reminder that we need, because sometimes we're surprised by suffering. We're shocked by tribulation and difficulty. And Paul gives one word, or rather Luke shares one word here. Of all the things, all the specific things that Paul said, have you ever read this and said, why isn't this one thing that he writes down? Why is there this one statement that Paul makes that Luke records for us? And I think it's because Luke wants us to know that life is hard. So remember this, Christians. Remember this, is our God is sovereign. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God sovereignly wills that we go through what? Many tribulations. Put your eyes on verse 22. He strengthened the souls of the disciples. He encouraged them to continue in the faith and said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't say a couple. Wish it maybe did. And it doesn't say a few. It doesn't say some. It says through many tribulations. I don't know about you. I don't need a show of hands. I'm pretty convinced that it's most of you, if not all of you, not big fans of tribulation. Right? If there's a button, tribulation, no tribulation, I'm hitting the no tribulation button pretty much every time. But our God is more interested in refinement and transformation and sanctification than our comfort. He doesn't think like I do. And so he allows us or puts us through many tribulations. So we never want to forget that. Life is difficult. The tribulation, speaking of distress, affliction, oppression from being identified with Christ. It's the sorrows and miseries which come from being a believer. You ever think about this? Maybe you were duped when you became a Christian and somebody told me, hey, you know, come to Christ and life gets better and easier and rosier or whatever. And then you start to live as a Christian and this is hard. Harder now than it was when I was an unbeliever. And it is. There's more that's opposed to us. There's a God who actually wants to change us and transform us. So in many ways, life is harder. So we never forget that there are many tribulations through which we go to enter the kingdom. See, that's the other thing. We inherit a kingdom. Never forget that either. We inherit a kingdom. We have a king that came down here and he lived and died and our place and for us so that we could go and be in his kingdom forevermore. Don't forget that there are tribulations and difficulties, but don't forget the destination. Life is hard, but heaven's coming. Glory's coming. Listen, how does Paul talk about this situation in 2 Corinthians 4:17? He calls it a light and momentary affliction. But he says, our light and momentary affliction, the things we go through in this life, are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So you get one of those old-fashioned scales, right, that have two sides, and you put your suffering on one side and the difficulties and the tribulations, and the thing just sinks down, like hits the ground, right? And then you put the glory that's going to be revealed on the other side. And you put the eternal weight of it on the other side that's going to be there, and the kingdom that we're inheriting, and the wonders of what will take place there, and that Christ has earned for us. And Paul says, as you compare that, these just drop down, and the suffering just flies up, and maybe we even think, I don't even need to compare that. It's embarrassing that I did that. I need to take those off of here. Can't compare these two things. Another thing we need to remember is what Paul or what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:9, as he's talking about the things that they're going to go through. He just says this: I know your tribulation. Sometimes I just need to know that Jesus knows. Sometimes I just need to know that Jesus understands what I'm going through. Maybe you do too. Not only is God sovereign in the heavens, but Jesus knows because he's been through it too. So he goes back and he teaches them these things. He strengthens them and he encourages them and he tells them that tribulations are coming, but so is the kingdom. And then they appointed elders, obviously not important, but we're out of time. but they appointed elders, they organized churches, they prayed and fasted and commended these people and committed these people to the Lord. After all, it was the Lord who sent Paul and Barnabas. It was the Lord who was building his church. It was the Lord who was bringing these people to himself. And so they prayed and fasted and committed them to the Lord in whom they believed there in verse 23. And then they make this journey back to Antioch, the first Antioch where everything had started, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And I just want to make this final point before we close, that the grace of God is theirs. The power and the efficacy of the Holy Spirit is there, and it enables them to finish their task. It enables them, not just Paul's bootstrap pulled up, I'm going to do this on my own, but the grace of God and the Spirit of God and prayer to God enabled Paul and Barnabas to do what God had called them to do and to be. And we need to rely on our Lord, not trust in our own abilities and our own thing to do what God's called us to be. We're constantly looking to the Lord and His grace to do what God's called us to do and to be. The church is gathered there. They declare all that, notice, God had done in verse 27 and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the Gentiles. So as we conclude tonight, the people of Iconium, they didn't get it all wrong, did they? They didn't get it all wrong because they thought the gods had come down in Zeus and Hermes, and actually God did come down, didn't he? In the form of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, the spokesman for the triune Godhead. He spoke to us, didn't he? He gave us God's final word as the ultimate prophet. He spoke of his role as a priest, offering up the sacrifice of himself for us. And he spoke of his return someday to judge the world in righteousness. And so we seek to be faithful to what he's called us to do, what he's put before us on a daily basis, and to tell others about this true and living God who is accessible through the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we want to complete the tasks that are before us day by day in this life so that we might hear him say at the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Enjoy the kingdom of God for all of eternity." Pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful people. We are thankful that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You have saved a people and continue to save a people for yourself. We pray that we would be those who worship you and honor you and glorify you on a regular basis. We pray that we would be a part of your plan to reach the nations, however we may be a part of that, so that you might receive worship and honor and glory. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.